This is going to help us to understand specifically the sin that this scapegoat offering came from. And within that, it will help define the very essence of this offering. Okay. Let's start with verse 9, just to give us a little bit of a sense of where we're going when we get there. So Genesis 4 and verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And just listen to the spirit there. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Every sentence is important here. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. And from thy face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and it shall come to pass that anyone that findeth me shall slay me. And, of course, the Lord goes on to say that he'll give him a mark, lest anybody kill him. But let's just recap some of the vital elements, because these are integral to comprehending where this offering originated. Let's go back to verse 9 and note, and the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? It's the very same spirit Joseph's brothers had when their father asked him where Joseph was. Am I my brother's keeper? Basically, they murdered Joseph, and Cain murdered Abel for envy. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. The earth is offended. Now thou art cursed. You're cursed from the earth. She's opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood. Remember, we've been talking about hands. From your hands. A lot of hands in this offering. Hands to impart. Hands to drive into the wilderness. Hands for smiting. Hands for pressing out into removal. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not yield unto thee. You're a fugitive. You're a wanderer. Isn't it funny that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 and 38, the Lord said, of whom the world was not worthy. I'm skipping a bit, and you might not fully get this, but those of you who've been kind of catching the essence from the first sharing, the very ones who are fulfilling the curse for murderers who are cast off from the earth, their feet, this world isn't even worthy of touching it. There's something there. Two spirits. One, the earth rejects. The other, the earth isn't even worthy of. Two spirits. One, the earth rejects. The other, the earth isn't even worthy of. Amen. Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I mean, this is too much. I'm cast off from the face of the earth because I murdered my brother. And I don't even get to see you. You're hidden from me. Your presence is gone. I'm basically a nobody with nowhere to go, totally rejected and removed, even from my own planet, my own people, and my own God. I have nothing. And I deserved it because I murdered my brother. But this is the sin that the scapegoat fulfills. This is the sin, and I will show it to you. Cain was the first human being to commit murder. And his punishment was to wander. It is very important that we look closely at the details of Cain's situation. And we just did that. For much of the scapegoat's purpose in atonement can be seen in Cain's circumstances and punishment. The bottom line of Cain's story is he hated his brother. He was jealous over God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice, and through envy, slew him. Okay, listen to the logic behind this, because it's going to help you understand elements of the scapegoat. When murder is committed, it totally removes forever the one who is hated. Death is the complete removal of somebody. The consequence for the person who is murdered is total elimination. In other words, Abel's consequence for Cain murdering him was he was completely eliminated off the face of the earth. They are cast off in the deepest and most permanent way you could ever cast someone out of your life is to murder them. Amen? How more would you remove somebody but murder? And why would you want to murder someone but because having him around just bothered you? It made Joseph's brothers envious. It challenged their identity, their purpose, their love from the Father. And if Joseph was out of the way, life would be good. Abel, same exact thing. Abel made Cain look bad, had the favor of God, was accepted. If Abel's gone, life is good. But he doesn't need to just go on a vacation. He needs to be removed. If he's removed completely, Joseph's brothers thought life could be good. Cain thought life will be good. But life isn't good, is it? I mean, it isn't in the scriptures. Death is the complete removal. It is the consequence of complete elimination. You're cast off in the deepest sense. There is no return from the dead. I mean, there is in resurrection. Amen. That's the spirit of it all. But in these, you know, temporal, earthly, linear way, it's taken out of the scene for good. By the removal of the hated one, the murderer hopes to feel a sense of release having them gone. They can live the good life again without the constant stirrings of hatred and jealousy and envy caused by this person who brings grief and a low self-image. Yet we think through this consequence. When Cain completely removed his brother Abel through the slaying of him, Cain's life did not become peaceful and relieved. The punishment for Cain's sin was his own removal. Abel's blood yet speaketh even to this day, but Cain, which is wonderful, and that is a whole other sharing that Randy has shared with us, and very, very precious. Cain's blood yet speaketh. He's still with us, ministering unto us. But Cain was immediately forced to become a wanderer upon the face of the earth, stricken from the presence of God's face all the days of his life. He rejected the seed and sought acceptance through his own works, but he reaped utter rejection and alienation from God and man. Okay, this dude has, violated some big ones. I mean, he's slain God's seed in the earth. He's murdered his brother. He's violated the lamb being offered up through somebody. He cut him off from the land of the living. This guy has just about done the worst thing he could do if he spent a long time trying to figure out what would be the worst sin I could commit. He just did it. I mean, cut off God's seed. The one who's offering up the lamb is now not on the face of the earth. The one priest who's doing it right, he's gone. He's gone. He's murdered somebody. First guy to ever commit murder. He's done it. The earth hates him. God's rejected him. He's got nothing. Nowhere, nobody. He's a vagabond, a wanderer. And he said, this is too much. I can't bear this. I mean, he's not saying I didn't earn it. He's just saying I can't bear it, which gives us a little bit of the suffering that the scapegoat has to offer if he wanders in his stead. What he reaped was utter rejection. According to the Apostle John, when you do not love your brother, you are a murderer. Oops. Let me just read that again. Lest any of us think we are above Cain, and only think of others who violate this royal decree of love. I personally would rather start with myself because I know Kelly and she ain't nothing like Jesus. If we hate our brother, we are a murderer, John says. Okay. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If love fulfills all the laws and the prophets, then perhaps selfish hatred breaks them all. Listen to Jesus sharing on such attitudes. You've heard that it was said by them of old, that thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I mean, this is Jesus. I am not saying these things. I'm quoting. According to these scriptures, anyone who has been angry with someone without a cause and caused them a fool is in danger of judgment and hellfire. According to 1 John, whoever hates his brother is a murderer and therefore has earned this cause of wandering in utter rejection from the face of the earth and being alienated from God forever. Okay, maybe we're the ones who needed the scapegoat. I mean, yes, we can be that for others, but wouldn't it be better to first realize that we needed one for ourselves? You know, that even if we always look at motives as this huge thing where there's an actual murder, and that's the person who needs the scapegoat. Listen, if we have the same little motivations of envy, and we just go to make our brothers look bad so we look good, to remove them a little bit, that's the same spirit as the murderer. And I just want to remove that person a little bit so I don't have to feel envious when I'm around them. They make me look bad, and I'm going to just kind of get them out of the way for a while. Well, what's different in the motive than what Cain did? The motive grows into a big tree one day, but God's looking at that seed and saying, that seed is not my son. That's that old creation that hates his brother, doesn't keep his brother. We all need the scapegoat. And when we see that, we'll be more merciful to those who God has us be a scapegoat for. Amen. 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 Jesus is trying to say, hey, you need it too. You need me too. You need me too. We all need his mercy, lest any of us judge unrighteous judgment. The same measure we measure with shall be measured back unto us. Amen. Praise the Lord. Christ became our scapegoat. The blood of the crucified one saturated the soil of the earth. He wandered for us. He was cast out of the land so we might have a place on the earth that rejected us. The scapegoat fulfills the curse of Cain by bearing that curse. The total rejection of the earth came upon a man who murdered his brother. He spilled the first human blood on the soil of this planet, and the planet rejected him. The blood of Abel in the ground spoke against him. The earth rejected this bad seed, and he cursed it. This earth was meant to be sown by the dying seed of Christ, not this spirit. The earth cursed him. It's waiting and groaning for the manifestation of sons. Cain was put out from the face and presence of God, and so was the scapegoat. And then Paul, we've already covered that. Okay, so the blood of Abel cries from the ground. And we read that. It's not just the affliction and torment of being rejected from the earth, but from the Lord's face. He's cut off from life. Okay, importantly, all right. Okay, this is so cool now. This personally, this blew my mind. When the Lord shared this next part with me, I'm like, oh, man. Okay, I'm just going to read, it's in Genesis 4:23 through 24. You can look at it, but I'll read it to you. It's just powerful. And Lamech, this is just a few verses down from where we were reading with Cain, same chapter. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. So next, it's the second time murder is recorded in the scriptures. This is the next murder after Cain murdered Abel. And Lamech said, if Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Lamech goes, oh man, if Cain got it that bad, I'm going to get it 7 times 7 bad. Utter, complete rejection, because I did it too. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but 7 times 7. Awesome, huh? Okay. Peter had a problem with his brother, and he was getting tired of forgiving him. He was tired of the situation that never seemed to end. And he said, if I go to Jesus, God's top authority, God himself, and I get legal permission to stop forgiving him after 7 times, then I'm good to go. I have fulfilled this deal, and I'm going to go back to my bad attitude towards that person. Justified, because I did my best 7 times. Jesus didn't just say 7 times 7 in reference to an infinite number of forgiveness, which I believe it is that, but he's quoting from this scripture in Genesis. You forgive him unto the fulfillment of the scapegoat. If the scapegoat represents Christ taking on Cain's curse for murdering his brother, in the sense that he was a wanderer sent out and cursed from the earth, does that make sense? Then, if unforgiveness and all this stuff is like what Jesus said it was, then 7 times 7 represents something that the scapegoat fulfilled in taking on the curse for murderers who hate their brothers, who can't forgive, who refuse to love. If your brother refuses to love you, if your brother hates you, if your brother slays you, if your brother murders you, if your brother rejects you, it's not good enough just to forgive them 7 times and get off the hook. 7 times 7, you go into and wander for them. You take on my spirit. You're my body now. And you bear them like the scapegoat bore you. To the uttermost ends of their consequence, you forgive them. 7 times 7, you take on their curse. You take their punishment for them. You bear them in the same way I bore them when I went to Calvary and became the scapegoat. You're my body. Oh, man, hallelujah. That is a new definition for forgiveness. Forgiveness, fulfilling the penalty of brother not loving brother. Forgiveness for envy, forgiveness for jealousy, forgiveness for problems and issues. It's more than just saying it's okay. There's an eternal spirit that the Lord is looking specifically for in his resurrected body that says, I am the body of the sacrifice, the flesh and bones of the eternal scapegoat, and I'm going to bear you, even if I have to be removed because you don't want me around. Even if I have to bear your offense and reproach because that's going to get you off the hook, I'm going to take on everything that you earned by hating me, every reproach that and punishment and curse that you legally gained from God and should be on your head. No more presence of the Lord, no more fellowship with the body, no more communion with the congregation, no more respect among men, no more presence of the Lord. You're out in the wilderness. The earth curses you. That is the scapegoat. I'm going to take that on me 7 times 7, your punishment, Lamech's punishment, and I'm going to go wander for you. If your life is bad because I'm here, then I'm going to go, and I'm not just leaving to make you comfortable. I'm leaving to bear you in love. This is the spirit and essence of forgiveness. Just plain old-fashioned forgiveness. If your brother offends you, die for him. If he's really, really bad and murders you in his heart, 7 times 7, die for him. Be the flesh of the Lamb. That's our calling, brethren. Peter, and it's always Peter, isn't it? Oh, just when I thought I found a loophole, you bring up Lamech, and you bring up Cain, and you bring up what they earned, and you tell me to forgive them like you forgave them and bear their punishment. You think I'm your body or something? You think I'm your flesh and bones or what? Gee whiz, give me a break here. I'm just human. Wait, I guess I'm crucified and I'm your flesh now. Quit treating me like your flesh. It's too much. This is too hard, but it's his life in us. Lamech is the second man in Scripture recorded to have murdered his... Oh, man, we got to get going here. Okay. Forgive your brother. In essence, Jesus was saying, forgive your brother until he is brought back into life again, even if that means you take on the fullness of his penalty. There it is. Forgive your brother until he is brought back into life again, even if it means taking on the fullness of his penalty. For someone to so completely forgive Cain or Lamech for their murder that they could be brought back into the land of the living, they would have had to become a fugitive and wander for them, taking on their punishment. It is the measure of God's love in us that will go to the furthest extent to forgive. God defines love as laying our lives down for the brethren. Peter probably wanted to get a number from God so he could stop. God doesn't let us off the hook. He wants us to be a partaker of his divine nature. The true spirit of forgiveness is found in the nature of the Lamb who became a scapegoat for those who crucified and murdered him in that sense. He died the just for the unjust. To walk with a murderer is impossible. They won't walk with you because they want to murder you. So instead of trying to make peace through fleshly methods, you forgive them 70 and sevenfold. You wander, you bear them, you love them with every step for their sake. You remove yourself and remain in the wilderness for them until the murder is atoned for. You have a brother again, or at least they have a chance at life again. Consider the very ones who were spilling Jesus' blood, the murderers and rebels. These the earth would reject like Cain. They had crucified with wicked hands the Prince of Life. Jesus is found praying for them on his cross, "Father, forgive them." The Prince of Life is being cursed from the earth, "Father, forgive them. 7 times 7, Lord. All the way, I'm being cursed all the way so they can come in all the way." Great high priest, isn't he? He's a great high priest. He became a captive and entered into torment. I'm going to go quickly here because we have so much to cover. But Jude 12 through 13 is a scripture the Lord gave me in reference to these. They are spots in your love feasts. When they feast with you, they feed themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Trees whose fruit is withered. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Not pleasant. Just about the worst condition. The land rejects you. You can't be planted or remain on it. You're cursed from its face and God's face. You're a blotch and a scar on the surface. You're forced to wander. You have to hide in caves and move from place to place with no covering. There's no place in the entire universe for this one, only a reservation unto the blackness of darkness forever. It's called eternal removal. There has been a violation of the highest order here and a rebellion against the true purpose they were made for. And now there is a consequence that is greater than the individual can bear. Yet there are those of whom this world is not worthy that even their feet should touch its surface, because with their visitation they bring the eternal nature of God pouring out his true form. They wander for these criminals. They wander in outer darkness. They wander where demons dwell. They wander in eternal blackness. They receive a sentence to such incredible limitation and removal based on love for those who deserve only punishment and banishment and hate them. What an incredible display of the divine nature. Hallelujah. Joseph the scapegoat. Mallory shared on so much. It was just so precious, and so I'm not going to go very deep into this because she covered everything. But there's a few areas that I'd just like to touch upon. And you can see at this point how Joseph's brothers really did murder him in their hearts, and how Joseph really did become a scapegoat to forgive them to the uttermost. And eventually they were gathered in, weren't they, to the land that he never got to see again, but they got to see it. And that's the beauty of his heart. And I did share on that in the first class last Thursday a little bit. She talked about the scriptures in Genesis. They completely confirm that this is a scapegoat. We won't go through them. Okay, I'm just going to skip to one bit about Joseph's coat. And this is a little bit about the death of our dignity. They took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid of the goats, dipped the coat in blood. Okay, it's hard because Joseph's coat represents the father's favor. It was meant to reveal and show forth the father's glory in a life filled with purposeful ministry. And now it is covered with goat's blood and sent back to the father torn. Joseph is left naked to wander. There is no more coat to wear that declares he is of God before the eyes of man. He's sent to wander in a land that has no respect for God, much less a man of God. There's no glory. He is a foreigner in a foreign land. He's naked without his father's covering. All of his sons are in a land with their father. He is nowhere near it. The lot fell on Joseph to be a scapegoat. He bowed his head. He received the laying on of hands, and he let that lot be a good portion. And he used it to work together for good. Amen. Hallelujah. That's Jesus. Imagine the alienation and rejection felt by such a one who must have surely felt forgotten. I mean, probably felt he failed. I mean, you know, your mind can really mess with you. None of us are perfect except the Lord. And when this happens to somebody, you just go, well, what did I do? I'm sure I did something. It's a consequence for, you know, I mean, the enemy can come and torture a person in this condition. There's no glory. He's immersed in forgottenness and rejection. He's been removed. He probably had all kinds of personal doubts and fears. But he's doing this for his brothers. He's doing this for his brothers. And his journey had to end up in love and in gathering and not self-vindication and revenge. Amen. You know how easy it would have been for Joseph's story to be, and God made me Pharaoh, and God finally gave me recognition in the earth, and my brothers finally understood that I really am of God and that they really were wrong, and now they finally see it. And yeah, I'm going to have a bad attitude. Sure, I'll bless them, but, you know, got what you deserved. I mean, what do you think? You're murdering, you know, a son of God here. I mean, really, you don't deserve a portion in the land. You violated everything that was the Father. I mean, you didn't even know him. You should have known him, but no, you don't know him, but I knew him, but now you're getting what you deserve. And that's going to be just whatever I want to give you, you know. Hey, you reap what you sow. I mean, hey, don't look at me. Hey, I already paid my dues. I had to wander all over in a land that just worshiped demons. I had to marry a priestess. I mean, gosh. How many of us, that would be the end of our story? Yeah, I'll give you a little house over there, Goshen. You know, whatever, I have to. But I'm going to hold little grudges in my heart against you. Why? Because you earned it. Who wouldn't? Pretty ugly, isn't it? That's us. That's all of us. That is us. That's why it has to be Jesus in us. Joseph's story, God meant it for good. Hey, he's sobbing his head off. Just like the guy in the movie I talked about in the beginning, The Killing Fields, nothing to forgive. Nothing to forgive. No, God, don't remiss. It's gone. It's gone. I don't remember. What are you talking about? I wandered for that sin. It's been removed. I don't look at it anymore. Nothing to forgive. Come in. My brothers, this is your land now. Pharaoh's going to let you take the best part. You're going to get to enter in. Bless the Lord. This is what I died for you. At the end of the story, the brothers still couldn't believe he was pure. They just couldn't believe his motive could be that pure. They just still suspected him of ulterior motives. Really, they did. They thought, you know, something's not right. Nobody loves like that, you know. But he was serious. Like, he totally did it for the... God meant it for good. Well, God means it for good if we accept his lot and his heart and be his spirit in the earth. Isn't it just beautiful? Look at what the end of the scapegoat's journey can be for others if we hold on to his spirit in the journey. And don't let down to that sense of self-righteousness and condemnation and critical. Sure, they deserve it. You know, yeah, so do I. But it isn't about what we deserve. It's about God's love. He wants to gather us all in. Oh, isn't it just beautiful? I love the Lord. Hallelujah. Jephthah, okay. Now we're going to look at a couple other scapegoats. That's Joseph. Let's go to Jephthah. Jephthah. And Jephthah is the scapegoat that was pulled out of exile. Okay, I'm going to just read this because we're going to have to go fast. Okay. In Judges chapter 11 and 12, we read about Jephthah. Interestingly enough, he's also in Hebrews chapter 11. Praise the Lord. Jephthah was a type of the scapegoat, but in his experience, we find certain elements that help us understand the true motives of the brothers while the scapegoat is in exile. Okay. Jephthah was a son of Gilead, and his mother was a harlot. Gilead had many other sons with his wife, not a harlot. Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. He was a great leader, and he was a skilled warrior, okay? This probably caused his brothers to be envious of him. In fear of him being an heir with them of their father's house, and possibly afraid that he'd be the most valiant heir among all the sons, Jephthah's brothers thrust him out of the house, saying, "You shall not inherit in our father's house. You are the son of a strange woman." Notice the brothers did not mention that Gilead was his father or that he was a mighty man of valor, on and on. They only focused on the one thing they could find wrong with him, which was that he was a son of a harlot. It was completely out of his hands. Had his brothers forgotten that David, the king of Israel, was the great-great-grandson of a harlot, Rahab? And that did not disqualify David from the throne? It becomes obvious that the brothers were looking for excuses to get rid of the threat that Jephthah was to them. How convenient it must have been that his mother was a harlot, for that became the avenue through which they could heap their fears and envy upon Jephthah and thrust him out into the wilderness, which is what they did. Once again, Jephthah, like Joseph, is burying the envy and murder of his brothers into a place of removal where the brothers won't have to look at him again. How nice not to have Jephthah around. He's always challenging me. Ooh, you know, just let's find one thing wrong with Jephthah and use it to kick him out. That'll be nice, very pleasant. There is a slight twist with Jephthah's story that does not occur in the typical scapegoat scenario, though. After some time passed, the Ammonites began to make war against Israel. The elders, or the leaders of Gilead, which probably included some or all of his brothers based on Jephthah's response, came to Jephthah and asked him to be their captain so they could fight the Ammonites. His response was, "Did you not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are you come to me now when you are in distress?" They responded, saying, "Fight for us and you will be our captain and our head." How sorely this situation exposes the true motives of the brothers. In envy and hatred, they would thrust him out to preserve their inheritance and sense of importance. For self-preservation, they would make him their captain and head if that meant defeating the enemy that was attacking them. They continually abuse and use him, all from motives of their own self-love. With each action, they justify themselves based on distortions, lies, and falsehood. They will do anything to preserve the self they love supremely. What a sad picture this paints to us concerning the way we can treat Jesus and those who have his life if self-love reigns supreme. Anyone who is a threat to making us look good and receive honor and inheritance must be removed until we are in a hard situation where we need the Jesus that we are envious of. Unfortunately, those in the position of scapegoat can experience these false resurrections from time to time. They will be temporarily brought out of exile to fix the situation. Once the problem is solved and the scapegoat has served its purpose in helping, they must be removed again, for the envy that was lying dormant under the fears of that circumstance will rise again and demand the person's removal. And I'll just move on from there. David. David is another scapegoat in the Old Testament. In small ways, we may scapegoat people and not fully realize it. We may make somebody look bad so we can look better. This might come with a small comment rather than an all-out thrust into the wilderness, but the motive is the same. We focus upon and exaggerate any lack or shortcoming we find to make them look foolish and rejected. When we get jealous of someone, there may be a response of pushing them down to exalt ourselves and remove the competition. This can even happen in our thought life only. The lamb, however, will become accursed to push his persecutors forward. Until Christ is formed in us, we will have the tendency to scapegoat those who threaten our core identity. The one who the Father loves must be killed, for we think that he has stolen the love we deserve. Those who are a threat to our throne must be removed from the picture. The Pharisees did it to Jesus. They needed him removed because the people's hearts were going after him. Saul did it to David because the people's hearts were going after him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David lived like a scapegoat as long as Saul was in power. The moment Saul perceived that David was a threat to his throne and that the hearts of the people went after him, Saul wanted to murder David. From that point on, David was a hunted man on the run for his life. He was driven out into the wilderness by Saul's uncontrollable envy that turned into murderous rage. Just like those in Hebrews 11, he was forced to wander in the desert, dwell in caves and hold dens of the earth. His lifestyle was more like a hunted animal than an anointed king. Yet this was his lot for the portion of his life. His realm of ruling was restricted to the outcasts that wandered with him and his own soul that needed to be governed by Christ. And the psalms that he wrote were so precious. They comfort us to this day. And what God was forming in David prepared him for the throne. Incredible beauty is seen during this time period of Jonathan's love towards David, David's honor and love towards Saul, and how God wants to use all these things to form Christ in us, bring forth his kingdom in us. And just precious, and I know Mallory's written a lot on that. That's very, very precious as well on David in that time period. Joshua and Caleb are another example of the scapegoat in the Old Testament. The wilderness is a place of humbling and tempting. that must be passed through before there's entrance into the land. So we're all familiar with the wilderness wanderers. And if you think about that term in light of the scapegoat, it kind of brings a new meaning to it. The wilderness wanderers. I mean, you know, in the wandering they are going through is to humble their souls, to help them understand what's in them and their need for another life, more than just salvation. We understand that. But someone must be, we spoke of this earlier, how someone must be there to fill up the sum of life for them. There is someone wandering with them to bring them in. I mean, that's this principle we've been seeing with the scapegoat. Well, we have got Joshua and Caleb out there wandering with those people. And Joshua means Jesus. And we can see that Jesus is a type of Christ wandering in the wilderness with us until we can enter into the land and have life. So Jesus is more than happy to be out there with us in the wilderness wandering so that we can be gathered into the land. And he's not out there condemning. He's not out there cursing the time that it's taking. He's out there for us, filling up the sum, releasing the right spirit, making intercession, being the intercessor, and eventually leading them into the land. You know, that spirit leads us in, but that spirit also is with us in our wilderness and in those times. So you see Joshua and Caleb, you see Joseph, you see David, you see Jephthah, beautiful pictures of the scapegoat in the Old Testament, Cain, and all the different things there. You can see it's all over the Bible. It testifies of him. And we know we're going to get to a really precious part, but the wilderness is a place of testing. When you're in the wilderness, it's dry, your soul isn't being fed, you know, you're being pressed, and all these things are happening. When Jesus was put into the wilderness, Satan came to tempt him after he was hungry for 40 days, and yet he didn't break union with the Father. Well, that's going to bring us to the place where the scapegoat is sent, and I just could take a whole hour on this, but being I have only a few minutes, I'm just going to release seed, and I pray that the Spirit of God will just bring forth the essence of the heart of Jesus and the depth of his death for us. In Hebrew, what was translated in Leviticus 16 as the scapegoat originally is called Azazel. Now, from my research, which I'm sure I have not nearly seen all there is to see or read all there is to read or searched all there is to search on this, but Azazel is one of the, if not the most, from what I've been reading, controversial words in all of the Bible. And nope, they still can't decide on what it means. And that is the word that defines the scapegoat. William Tyndale, in 1530, changed it to scapegoat when he translated the Bible, in his translation of the Bible. That's where scapegoat came from. But originally it was for Azazel. One was for the Lord. First goat, the sin offering that was slain. The second goat that would become the scapegoat was for Azazel. That's what the lot said that landed on that scapegoat, for Azazel. The word scapegoat is not in the Greek. Azazel is. Okay. Now, the word Azazel can bring us into a better understanding of the depth of sacrifice and suffering in this part of the atonement or the Spirit of Christ in us. Okay, let's just say, this Hebrew word has been understood to mean a personal evil spirit. It's also been translated as the devil himself. It's been translated as the devil that came to get the sacrifice, and that bird that came to eat the sacrifice that Abraham was guarding. It's also been described as the demon that led the rebellion in heaven. This word has also been interpreted as a proper noun defining a spirit that haunts the desert, and Satan himself again. Some people believe that the Azazel is specific demons or an evil spirit that wanders in the dry places in the desert. Some people describe it as a verb that deals with removal and banishment. So you've got all these, you've got everything from, and then other people define it as the place where the demons dwell and are held in the wilderness. So you've got everything from the devil himself, the demons that dwell in the wilderness, a place in the wilderness to hold the demons, banishment to and removal from. All of these words, you just Google it, are there in Satan himself in this word. I welcome you to do it because it's, you know, it's there, and maybe you can share some with me. I'm sure I missed different things, but But this definitely can help us understand the depths of what Jesus went into. The destitution, the affliction, the torment that's spoken of in Hebrews 11 for those who were the scapegoat in the resurrection body. I'd like to take a moment to read A.B. Simpson's quote on this very subject from volume 1 of his book entitled Christ in the Bible. We know that evil spirits are believed to inhabit desert places, and the root of the Hebrew word seems to be connected with a sense of banishment and separation. Is it taught by this awful figure that Christ was delivered up in the hour of crucifixion to absolute and unlimited malignity of the very prince of wickedness and cruelty? Was there a sense in which, for a moment, our substitute was handed over to the torments which should have been borne and should eternally have been suffered in the world of the damned? Is the sinner the subject of Satan's awful dominion and entitled to the torments of his power and hate? And did our Lord take our place in this very real sense when he entered the regions of the kingdom of darkness that he might rescue us from the tyrant who had enslaved us? What a lurid light those very questions cast upon the dark hour of his sorrow. Consider being delivered up to a place where you are cast off from the earth itself. The fellowship of other living creatures and the face and presence of God is not allowed. You are left with the blackness of darkness and the evil spirits that dwell in such places. You are surrounded by the beasts that dwell in the wilderness. They're hungry to devour. They're unclean birds. You're not given any assurance of God being with you. It is in this condition that we hear Christ cry out from his cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the place of the forsaken. Those who have murdered their brothers and are cast off by God, it is out there where weeping and gnashing of teeth takes place. This place of the scapegoat's removal is an environment more suited for demons than humans. It is the place where sin goes, not sons of God, unless they are laying their life down for their brothers. It is not an environment that humans would live in, for the level of discomfort would be unbearable. Those spoken of in Hebrews 11 wandered in deserts, mountains, and caves of this earth. It is as if there was no place for them on this planet. Their portion in this life was to die for others. Bearing such humiliation, shame, and misunderstanding is enormous death to the soul, and we're tormented. Try to reflect on the torment that would involve wandering in dry places where evil spirits dwell for the rest of your days. This one is not basking in the fullness of the land that flows with milk and honey, the land of rest. This one has been delivered up into a situation where Satan could so easily buffet and torment your soul. They've been handed over to darkness and sentenced to solitary confinement with demons. These are the things the scapegoat must endure every single day. There's a current worship song with these lyrics. I'll never know just what the cost he paid to die upon that cross. In a true sense, how much do we really understand concerning the depth of sacrifice involved in the dark hours of our Lord's soul as he bore our sins and iniquities? Are we truly willing to allow his same nature to dwell in our flesh and endure such suffering for others? Psalm 56:8 says, Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the dying of his saints. I'm going to skip over a section and just read one final portion. And it's called Accepting the Seat of the Scapegoat. I'm going to read this and we'll close with a song and a prayer. Don't just be the least, be his flesh. Don't reject the laying on of hands because they are wicked and unjust. Graciously bow your head and let them impart their anger and hatred onto one who will love them and lay their life down for them. Don't be a goat that has to be pushed and driven outside the camp. Just be one with the Lamb and receive the lowest seat. Don't waste your days wandering in self-pity, hurt feelings, or righteous indignation. Redeem every step by filling it full of the sweet savor of Christ as life. You may outwardly bear the appearance of a goat as you carry other people's sorrow, but inwardly you are a lamb and the Father sees his Son in you. The scribes and Pharisees want the chief seats, but remember, these are the fit men by whose hands the Lamb of God was pushed outside the camp and crucified. In Luke 14, Jesus refers to a man bidden to a wedding feast and told him that he should be clothed properly. Put on the Lord Jesus, be clothed with his humility. join and marry the Lord in his nature, accept the lot the Father gives you. If it seems good in his sight to draw you to be honored before men, then that is his will. But if he chooses to allow you to enter into a time of fellowship in Christ's sufferings, then know that he will maintain your lot and fill you with the divine nature. Jesus, being the Son of God, could have taken a very high seat, the highest seat, but he came as a lamb and made himself of no reputation. He walked, waiting for the hour of the altar to come, not wanting to be known or identified in any other way. He found the lowest seat, and then somehow he went even lower. He did this because that's what he came to do. That's what he is in us. From the foundation of the world, he was a lamb slain. God has a kingdom prepared from even before the foundation of this world for lambs, for those who have conformed to his image through oneness. This marriage feast is not for the exalted or the great, but it's for those who have spent their lives taking the lower seat because they truly have come into union with the Lamb. May our hearts be encouraged and even challenged to love the Lord more wholly than we ever have before. With all our heart, soul, and strength, spirit, soul, and body, may every thought in our mind, meditation in our heart, and fiber of our being be bound up in the eternal spirit, even if we've been sentenced to the restriction of a goat skin in this life. Truly, it is the very nature of God himself that this world is not worthy of, yet worthy or not, he gives himself for us. May our thank offering include an openness of heart to also partake of that from which we have received. May the flesh of the Lamb not only atone for our sins, but fill us with his same self-giving nature. May this generation release Christ in these ways to the glory of God. Amen. I'm just going to sing a song, and maybe we can just make it a prayer and close this portion.